Hey, we are in, I was just counting before I came out, we're in week 10 of Revelation, and I'm proud to announce that last week we finished chapter 1. Right? Yeah. So don't do the math, because there's 22 chapters in Revelation, which puts us out to, well, anyways. Hey, this morning we actually start into a whole new phase of the book of Revelation. As we get into chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the seven letters to the churches, and because I get to present the first message to you, talking about these letters, I've got a couple of cool things to share that we're going to get into in a couple minutes. But we're going to do it relatively quickly, because we do have limitations. I can't keep you guys all day. I'd love to. But we do have a second service that, you know, is probably going to want to get in and probably use some of the seats that you're currently occupying. But before we get started, I just want to say, if you've been to one of the Q&As that we've done on Revelation, you may have heard this said already from Jeremy, that this series has been challenging to us in ways that we never knew or expected. There are days where Tuesdays, Wednesdays in the office, Jeremy and I sit with a blank whiteboard and just stare at it and go, maybe we shouldn't have done this. And fortunately, you know, come Thursday, it comes together and God does incredible things to open up his word. And just to give you a little insight into what I'm talking about, when we first started charting this out, we said, okay, it's going to take us 3 or 4 weeks to get through chapter 1 once we get into it, but then things will really pick up because we've got these seven letters and we'll just do all seven letters in a week. And then we read them and started studying them and discovered there's so much in them and said, no, this is going to take 7 weeks, but at the end of that 7 weeks, we will have done 2 chapters. So we'll have 3 chapters total in 17 weeks, and we'll just be spinning by then. We'll be going so fast, we won't. It's going to take a while. But it's going to take a while because we're really slowing down and doing the hard work of trying to discover what it is that God's word is saying and going to those Old Testament references. This week, we have the opportunity now as this letter is being dictated by Jesus to John to now go back and look at some of Jesus' teachings, because again, these are the words of Jesus now speaking to his churches, and so there's callbacks to his gospel and his ministry. So we're going to have that opportunity now look at the New Testament as well as going back to the Old, and you'll see what I'm talking about in a second. But like I said, we won't have the luxury of all the time that I'd like, so we're going to dive right in. The first thing that is unique and interesting, and you'll see it through all seven of the letters, is this. It's that all of the letters share a common formula. They all share a common formula. I'm going to give it to you really quick. It's not in your notes, so you may want to jot down kind of in a margin. Every letter starts like this. To the messenger of the church in, and then whatever church they're speaking to. And as Jeremy shared last week, that word angel there is also translated messenger, and it's probably addressed to the leader of that church. That church's leader, spokesperson, has the responsibility now of sharing this message with his people, his congregants, his community, so that they can grow and be informed by what Jesus is instructing his church in this context. Then, after the introduction, the formula follows. These are the words of. And then something very cool happens. And then we hear a description of Jesus, an attribution of this is who is speaking. It's always referring back to Jesus, and it's doing something very cool. It's going back to the description of Jesus that we find in Revelation chapter 1 that we looked at last week, 12 through 18. And so every week, and you'll start seeing it this week, every week there's a callback to the person who is writing this letter is the one that I just told you about, that I just saw in the clouds, that I saw speaking with authority and having the feet of bronze and all those things that we discussed last week about the attributes of Jesus and his power and his authority, his ability to come as judge. is we're being reminded of now in the letter, as each letter points out a different way that Jesus carries these distinct attributes and these distinct rights to come and speak to his churches. The next piece of that formula is the words, I know. I know. And following I know, usually Jesus says, I know your deeds. Sometimes he'll say, I know your situation. I know where you are. I know where you live. But he's always saying, I am familiar with what is taking place in you and amongst you. And so this makes up kind of the report card, so to speak, for the church that Jesus is issuing, saying, you're doing this well, you're doing this well, but beware, because you're doing this thing that I detest, or you're doing this thing that will lead to judgment, or will lead to folly, or will lead to a bad circumstance. There's usually something praiseworthy, and there's usually an indictment. And then it concludes, the formula concludes for each letter this way. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that phrase always either precedes or follows some sort of promise to those who overcome, to those who stay true to the faith, to those who stand firm until the end. There is always a promise. And so basically what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at that formula, look at the way that those things come through the letter, and then based on that, what is it that we can now discover about what it looks like to be obedient to Jesus and what it looks like to live and follow him based on what Jesus was saying to this church in Ephesus going through a particular situation in a certain time. But what is the timeless principle that we can now take from that and say, okay, based on that, then how should I live? How should I, what does it look like to be in obedience to Jesus Christ? So, we're going to jump right in. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1, get all the way through verse 7 today. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, again, that word angel could be messenger, to the angel in the church of Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, right from the get-go, in this letter to the Ephesians, what are we reminded about Jesus? You remember the structure. The first thing that happens in the letter after the introduction, send this to the church in this case, Ephesus, the first thing that happens is that there is this reminder of who Jesus is. So, what are we reminded about Jesus? It's that Jesus can accurately evaluate his church because he is present amongst it. He can accurately speak to this is your situation because he is present amongst it. Let's go back and look at Revelation 2, verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Last week, again, Jeremy was talking about this idea that those are the leaders of the church. They're in his right hand because that is the hand of power and authority, of protection, and that Jesus is saying, I am upholding those leaders. They have through me, my protection, my wisdom, my power, and as long as they live in obedience to me, that I am going to uphold them and sustain them. The seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And those golden lampstands, again, are representative of these churches that these letters are being sent to throughout Asia Minor. And so Jesus stands holding the leadership of the church in his hand amongst the lampstands. He's not removed from it. He's not apart from it. He's right there in the midst of it, amongst it. And so as he comes to speak affirmation, conviction, indictment, he's able to say, the reason that I can do this with authority, with integrity, is that I stand amongst you. I am intimately aware of who you are, of where you are, of what you're doing. I know your successes. I also see your failures. And so we're called back to that reminder of who Jesus is. We're called back to that reminder that Jesus comes to speak to his churches things that he is intimately aware of. This isn't hearsay. This isn't secondhand. This is Jesus speaking directly. I'm in your midst, and I know where you stand. I know what you do well. I know what you fail at. He walks amongst them. He's present in their midst. And again, this is exactly what he had promised. If we go back to the Gospels, Matthew chapter 28, 20, Jesus says before he departs, "And surely I am with you always." Hebrews chapter 13, 5, again, these are the words of Jesus in the context of Hebrews. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You see, he has promised his presence and is now showing that he is true to that promise, because he has been, he is, he remains, and he will continue to be present. And thus he is qualified to call the church into account. So, if he's qualified to give account of the church, what is that evaluation? What does it look like? It's basically summed up in this. No amount of good deeds can make up for loving the wrong thing. And we're going to spend a few minutes looking at that. No amount of good deeds can make up for loving the wrong thing. Notice that the bulk of 2 through 5, the bulk of this second section, this "I know your deeds," is praise. I know your good deeds. I know the hard work that you have done. I know your perseverance. I know that you cast out the wicked, that you cannot stand for them. I know that you evaluate false prophets and you remove them from your midst if you find them to not be in agreement with God's word. All of these things are praiseworthy. I know your perseverance. But then he says, "But I hold this against you. You've forgotten your first love." And there's so much in there. We're going to get back to that in a few minutes. But right now, I just want to focus on this idea that no amount of good deeds can make up for loving the wrong thing. Think for the next couple minutes that we are building a stool, or maybe we're building this table. And we're building upon a solid foundation, a foundation that, like this stool, has three parts. And it's not enough to just have one part or just have two parts, because you can imagine, I can't do it here practically because Jeremy would get mad. He likes this table. But if we remove two of these legs, this table does not stand by itself. If we even remove one of these legs, this table does not stand on its own. It requires all three legs working together to accomplish the purpose of the table, which in this case is to hold my iPad and look nice. Hopefully it's doing both of those well. So the first leg of this stool, the first leg of this stool, as Jesus accurately points out, would be good deeds, hard work, following and being obedient to the life that Jesus has called us to. But here's the thing. Loving God is not just right behavior. Loving God is not just right behavior. Luke chapter 11, verse 42. Maybe this indictment will sound familiar. This is what Jesus has to say to the Pharisees as he is ministering. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." So what's Jesus' indictment to the Pharisees, your good deeds aren't enough. Your good deeds don't settle your account. There's more to it, like this table. It can't just be one thing. Your good deeds do not equate to loving God. They're a start, they're a component, but they cannot be the only thing. The church in Ephesus is praised for what they're doing, but chastised because they're doing it for the wrong reason. Husbands, wives, you ever been guilty of this? You ever been caught being guilty of this? I am not I'm not a laundry guy. I'm just not wired that way. There was a period in college where I bought a lot of clothes because it meant I didn't have to wash them as often. But on the occasion that my wife says, hey, I'm slammed this week at work, can you throw a load of laundry in? I'm willing to help out and do so. In fact, at my best, there are moments where I recognize that helping and serving my wife by handling the laundry, which in our kind of division of tasks is something that she has always said, like, let me handle this because I don't want you to shrink my stuff, ruin my clothes, because I'll do that. Not on purpose, but it happens because I'm not good at it. Inexperience. And what I've discovered is when I'm at my best, I recognize that to be an act of service motivated by my love for my wife. And when I do the laundry that way, I find that it pleases her and our relationship is good, or it improves. It's like a notch in the win column for our relationship. I find, however, when I do it begrudgingly, or when I do it with that like slumped over, like frustrated, every step has like mumbling under it, and I just throw the laundry in, and there's, you know, a slamming of the door, that doesn't serve our relationship quite the same way. You know what I'm saying? See, our good deeds aren't enough. When our good deeds are motivated by the right thing, they become a component of moving us closer to God in our love relationship with Him. Just like when we serve our spouse in the right attitude, in the right heart, it moves our relationship along further to a greater depth, to a greater height. However, when our deeds are done as an act of obligation, an act of, if I don't do this, it will result in frustration, nagging, whatever the case might be, then that deed in and of itself is dead. It is of no value. It's empty. See, the deed in and of itself isn't the thing that creates and moves and stirs within us a passion for God and a right standing with God. Because loving God is not just right behavior. Also, Jesus points out to the church in Ephesus that loving God is not just right belief. Remember in his I know to the church, you've evaluated false prophets. You've kept your doctrine straight and pure. The things that you know are in alignment and agreement with the things that I have taught you, that I have instructed you. And yet, Jesus still says, this I have against you. You have forgotten your first love. It's not enough that you just believe the right thing. Again, is it important that you believe the right thing? Absolutely. But is it enough just to know the right thing? And Jesus says it is not. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 says, knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. Whoever loves God is known by God. Now, here's the thing. Does loving God necessitate right belief? It absolutely does. Does loving God necessitate right behavior? It absolutely does. But those, again, are just two legs of the stool, and Jesus' message to Ephesus is you've got these two legs, solid. But your table, your love for me is shaky at best because you've neglected this third leg, this most important leg. This idea of priority. This idea that Jesus must be your first love. So if you're looking for a blank, it's this. Loving God is wanting him more than anything else. Loving God is not just right belief. Loving God is not just right behavior. Loving God is wanting him more than anything else. And here's what Jesus is pointing out to the church in Ephesus, is you can neglect those that third leg and all your good deeds and all your right belief, all your hard work, all your perseverance is without value. However, when you get this first love thing right, when you realize that the motivation for which you do those things is actually the motivation that drives you to those things, you can build a foundation on loving God, on making him your first priority, and upon those things then build out right belief and right behavior. And from that first love comes these other things that give stability, come these other things that give fullness to this love for God idea. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one or love the other." And again, Jesus, this time in the gospel, saying, you've got to figure out what that one thing is, that priority that exists above all others, that love that exists for this one thing. What is that thing going to be? And Jesus' call is, when you love me, that will drive you to know me. And when you know me, that will drive you to honor me and serve me in obedience. Does anybody else hear the alarm going off? Okay, here's the crummy thing. The guy who knows how to fix the alarm is standing on the stage preaching. Are we doing okay? We were short two staff members, and I kept saying, everything's going so well, everything's going so well. All right, well, I promise there isn't a fire. And if there is a fire, the whole place will be loud and noisy. So hang in there with me, try not to let it distract you, and we'll finish this up here. Okay, so I told you there were two fascinating things about this letter. The first one was that the structure is identical throughout all seven letters. The second one is this, and this is the, if you were listening last week, Jeremy alluded to there was some very cool thing that he wanted to share with you guys, but he wasn't going to get to share with you guys because he was going to be gone, and I was going to get to share with you. It's this. Each of the seven letters, and if you've been with us through Revelation, you may have kind of seen this as a little foreshadowing. Each of these seven letters is a callback to an era of Israel's history. Each of these seven letters, grounded in it, is language that speaks to a time in Israel's history. So if we look at this letter, the Church of Ephesus, it's no different. The letter to Ephesus has allusions to and callbacks to the creation story and the fall of Adam and Eve. And so grounded in this letter is a warning that says, don't be like Adam and Eve. Remember what happened to Adam and Eve and do not repeat that. So really quick, Genesis chapter 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. So we've got some Genesis 3 parallels. If you go back, I'm going to share them with you really quick if you want to write them down and go back and research. First off, Jesus, in his letter to Ephesus in Revelation, says, "Remember the height from which you have fallen." Again, it's a callback to Adam and Eve and their fall that led to their removal from the garden. And then a comparison. Because what was taken from Adam and Eve was their right to be in the garden. In the same way, in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, Jesus warns this church in Ephesus that something will be taken from them if they don't come back to remember, recall their first love. In this case, it's their lampstand. Their right to have standing as a church. And what's interesting is Ephesus is the only church that is warned of this. Ephesus is the only church that Jesus says, if you don't change your ways, I will come and I will take your lampstand. It's only to Ephesus that this warning is made. In the same message that these allusions back to the garden, beware of what forgetting your first love results in. For Adam and Eve, it was expulsion from the garden. It was a life that was radically different. For the Ephesians, the warning is the lampstand that you are, it will be taken from you, and your reality, your standing will be different as a result. But the allusions don't end there. The final component of the letter's structure, again, it's always a promise to those who overcome. What is the promise to those who overcome in Revelation 1, 7? To him who overcomes, or 2:7, sorry, the right to eat from the tree of life is given to him. What mankind was cut off from in the garden, what he was removed from and said, you can't even see it nor be near of it, less the chance that you would come and you would eat of it. And again, disobey God. Now, Jesus is saying, to those who stand firm to those who overcome, to those who persevere, to those who remain true to my word and obedient to me, loving me first, living in right relationship with me, knowing and understanding what I've instructed of you, and then being obedient to it, I will give you the right to eat from the tree of life. See, the promise here is a return to the garden. The promise is restoration of what was made, of what was broken in the garden can now be fixed, repaired, restored in the person of Jesus Christ as people live in this concept of remembering their first love, loving God more than anything else, following him, serving him, and letting everything else in their life flow out of that. Their desire to know him, their desire to behave rightly in his eyes, all flowing out of him. So, for us, that's a lot of talking about what the message to Ephesus was, but as we wrap up this morning, for us, what should we be hearing and learning from this letter? After all, at the end of the letter, there is an appeal made to whoever has ears to hear, to listen, to understand, to respond to what is being said to these churches, in this case, what is being said to the church in Ephesus. It's this, I believe. A believer's highest priority is to nurture a deep love for God. A believer's highest priority is to nurture a deep love for God. When you nurture a deep love for God, it will drive you to a deeper knowledge of him, right? Isn't that the way relationships work? Everybody who's been in a relationship, you discover a person. You find that person intriguing, and your desire to know them springs out of that. That as you, like, hey, I am, and then as these feelings, this attraction, what we would call love, begins to blossom, you only want to know more about this person, right? That's why anybody who's ever been, like, young and in love, your phone bill's ridiculous. And you're like, it's 3 o'clock. I'm on the phone. We're both reading magazines and not talking, but we're talking endlessly without ceasing because you just want to know. You want to know the mundane. You want to know the uninteresting. That love is there. And then that love, as you continue to kindle it, it becomes this thing where, like, I'm sitting on the couch. We've been married for 15 years, and I really desperately can't wait for my wife to get home just so I can be like, how was your day? How was your day? I know all this stuff, but there have been new experiences since the last time I saw you. How was your day? What did you do at work? Were there crazy customers? Of course there were crazy customers. Day doesn't go by, there aren't crazy customers. Tell me about it. How'd you respond? Like, I just want to know. And when we have a love for God, it drives us to that same degree of, I just want to know. I want to know where he's at. I want to know what he's about. I want to know what he's passionate about. I want to know where he cares about. I want to know. I want to know more the breadth and the depth of his story. I want to know more the breadth and the depth of his love for me and for people. And from knowing, I saw a tweet. I'm not one to be active on Twitter. I retweet other people's stuff when I'm like, hey, that was good. And this guy on Twitter this week said, you can't do what God wants you to do until you know what he wants you to know. I thought that's really, but then I realized it works kind of when you know what God wants you to know. That's when you can do what God wants you to do. And I strongly believe that. I believe that, as we've been saying for the last few weeks, it's as you get into God's word that you discover, that you're reminded of, oh, this is what God wanted me to know. These are the things that he values and he finds important. And then those things drive us and move our hearts to action. I believe it's very possible, and this was probably the case in Ephesus, it's very possible to just do something because you thought, well, it was what I was supposed to do. It was what was asked of me. It was what was required of me. Something in the back of my head said, yeah, maybe I should do it. But there isn't nearly the amount of power in an action that is just taken as a sure why not than there is an action that is meditated and driven by love. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the call. This is the call. If you call yourself a believer, if you claim to know Jesus Christ, this is the call. To love him with all of yourself. And is that your thoughts? Absolutely. Is it your behaviors? Absolutely. But it is making him first, is making him the priority. Because a believer's highest priority is to nurture a deep love for God. Let me wrap up with this. In his letter to Ephesus in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I will take your lampstand from you. And he's making one final allusion, and that's back to Matthew chapter 5. That's back to the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus stood and spoke of what it looked like to live in the kingdom, he said this, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We're called to be the light of the world. That's the mission of the church, is to be God's physical presence, the representation of his love and his grace and his glory in and to the world. And so we can do all the good deeds that we want. And if it's just good deeds, we will be on equal standing with the Kiwanis Club, with those little dudes who drive the miniature fire trucks in the parades. I don't remember what they're called. What are they? Shriners, yeah. Thank you. And we'll be on equal standing with civic organizations that do good deeds. and that'll be about it. And it's not a bad thing. If you're part of those, that's great. But they are not the light of the world. We can have all the right beliefs and know all the right stuff, and if it's just that, we will be the most well-educated heathens on the planet. We'll be on par with universities around the world, but we will not be the light of the world. It's only when those things, right beliefs, right behaviors, are motivated and driven by a passionate, deep in our soul, hunger to love God and know Him more. And out of that knowing Him more, coming a desire to live for Him and honor Him and serve Him because we just passionately love Him, that we will be the light of the world. That is what the church has been called to. That's what I get excited about, passionate about. That's what gets me up in the morning, is being the light of the world. Not part of a civic service organization, although we need those. Not part of a university that has right beliefs, although we need those. But a church that moves in its community and in its world, because at its core, it loves its Savior. Will you guys stand with me and we'll wrap up this morning? My clock went away. I'm almost done on time. I get to gloat, Jeremy. He's not. Hey, let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You that You have given us Your word and that You've given us even this difficult and at times confounding book of Revelation. God, we just want to spend time discovering You and finding You in Your word. And You have been faithful to us as we've put that time and energy in. I can at least speak for myself and know that I have found riches of wisdom there, reminders of how consistent Your word is from beginning to end in its message of Your love for us and Your rescuing us and Your redeeming us through Your Son. And God, this morning, I come to repent of all the times that I have acted like I've loved You but not really loved You. And all those times where I have done things that look like evidence of living for You, but its motivation was completely off or in another place. And God, I just want to come back to a place where everything I do is motivated out of a love for You, out of a desire to know You, a desire to live the life that You've created for me. And God, that would be my prayer for everyone in this building, that we would be passionate about knowing You, and that as we know You, that that would move us to a place of being obedient to You, and all of that would come just out of a deep, deep passion and love for You, for all You've done, for the incredible way that You have brought us from death into life through Your Son. And God, I just pray specifically for anyone in this room who has yet to know that love and experience that love, that God, You would work in their hearts, that You would show up in their lives in real and tangible ways that they cannot help but recognize that You are for them and that You love them deeply and that You are calling them to this passionate love relationship with You. And that God, they would begin this journey of knowing You, they'd begin this journey of seeing their life transformed by You. That God, that is our desire, that You would be changing and transforming people in our midst, that You'd be working in this community, that You'd be using this church to be a light, a beacon of Your love, and that draws others to it. God, thank You for this time together. We ask that You be with us now as we go. Amen.